time, Father, we are giving thanks for the blessings and privileges of being able to attend convention and the fellowship and rekindle relationships with brethren that we've known for years and years that we may not have seen for years and years. That's a rich blessing. And of course, we're thankful for the lessons that are being provided by the brethren and put forth in an understandable way, in a way that we can take in our hearts and apply so that we may increase our opportunity to be pleasing to Thee, for that is our goal. We seek forgiveness where our flesh is weak, where we continue to strive doing things that we wish we wouldn't. We know that the Apostle Paul struggled with that, so we shouldn't think that we would be above that. But we still desire to be more pleasing and more able to serve you pleasingly to you. And we ask a blessing upon this balance of this panel, balance of the discussions. Bless the participants, that they may have thy wisdom in presenting thoughts that we may all be uplifted from. We ask a blessing upon all the brethren throughout the world as thou knowest best for them. And we do thank you for Jesus, recognizing his faithful sacrifice on our behalf. And we ask it in his name and by his merit. Amen.
I guess it's time to start. A little summary of the closing question, the last question. First, you know, I get on soapboxes now and then. I got a little one here, but it's an important one. Sandy used a phrase, and then it was used subsequently, "By their fruits you shall know them." That, brethren, does not apply to you. That, brethren, does not apply to you. When Jesus uses it, he is saying, you will be able to tell wolves by their fruits. It never says you will be able to discern saints by their fruits. This is an important distinction. Now, Sandy's question had to do with not using the witnesses of our flesh as an excuse, and I think that's terribly important. And the point was then subsequently made from the brethren that it's important to tell brethren of our faults, because that way we are not using our faults as an excuse, we are acknowledging them. So, our flesh, we can use it as an excuse, that's a danger. But the fact is, our flesh is a problem. You know, Romans is a remarkable book. In the first 11 chapters, Paul says, your flesh does not justify you. Here's the clincher. He also says it doesn't condemn you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't forget that other half of the equation. Your flesh doesn't justify you, but your flesh does not condemn you. Don't forget that part. That's the part that bothers us. We constantly think our flesh is condemning us. Don't do that. That's not scriptural. Romans is divided into 11 chapters. First part's about what justifies us and what doesn't. The last part is what sanctifies us. And of course, this deals directly with Sandy's question that if we are working on the sanctification of ourselves, this overcomes the problem with the flesh. Let me read from Romans 8. Paul is a wonderful balancer. I don't know whether you ever noticed this particular point, but he says, oh, the things that I do, I wouldn't do. The things that I would do, I don't do. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death, etc., etc., etc. Okay, in Romans 8, again, notice the balancing factor. If Christ, this is verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness or justification. Notice the next word. But. He just told you that your flesh is dead. Previous chapter, he tells you it does everything wrong. Notice this verse. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which indwells you. Did you catch that? He said your flesh won't justify you. He says your flesh does everything wrong. But, and then he makes this marvelous comparison. He says, God was able to take a dead Jesus and make Him into an immortal being. You think maybe, just maybe, He can use your flesh to help you? Isn't that a magnificent thought? Paul says God can quicken, make alive, your mortal bodies to serve your new creature. So, I think those two are the two important answers to Sandy's question. Yes, your flesh is terrible, but no, your flesh doesn't do it.
Is it like an Israel's double?
been? I'm asking that because I have a terrible tendency to love to jump into such things.
That's why we're all quiet.
No, the double has nothing to do with the Jewish double, nor is it anything like it. It means twice as much. It doesn't mean the same amount all over again. It means twice as much. And quite frankly, Babylon did terrible things to the saints for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Quite frankly, brethren, you could do worse to her in a few years. And I think that's the concept of this particular text. She may have been able to destroy or attempt to destroy the faith of the saints. Did she succeed? No. She attempted to destroy the lives of saints. Did she succeed? Yeah, and sort of. Fleshly lives, not their spiritual lives. Okay, you give her twice as much. You're going to give her a second death. Because you are absolutely destroying the foundations of Babylon. You're destroying the faith that anybody has in anything it believes. You're giving it twice as much, and you're doing it over the internet in a couple hours sometimes. The day. Take a concordance, because this is a whole discourse work. But look up day in the New Testament. You will find sometimes it refers to the entire gospel age. Sometimes it refers to the 1,000 years. Sometimes it refers to a year. It has all kinds of meanings. Basically, it seems to be a period of time with a certain characteristic. It does not always have a chronological connotation. As a matter of fact, most of the time it does not. And I think here it does not. Because you will find one text at the place come in an hour, and another one right here they come in a day. Well, is it an hour or is it a day? It's both. Because neither one is chronological. They are referring to a specific period of time that has a specific characteristic. Anybody want to add? Okay, next question.
I have a note that verses 6 to 15. Referring to the great company, and this is from a reprint 5864, and I have looked it up lately, but to verify it, but it gives me the subject that he's looking to.
You're referring to Revelation 18?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. That'll make a difference.
I'll retract that. I'm sorry.
Okay, retraction. What's the next question?
Over here. Thank you. Since we're on Revelation, question for Brother David, but I'd like any other input as well. It's in Revelation 12 and 17. This is in context of the, I guess, prophecies on the closing door time for the church. The end times. I would like to just reading it. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's several elements in here I'd like to have identified, if possible. One is the time frame for this. Second, who is the dragon? Third is who's the remnant of the seed? And what sort of war is being taken place here? Thank you.
Anybody want to comment? He said it was for you.
Yeah.
Oh! Damn. Well, that doesn't mean we're all going to say something. Okay. It doesn't exactly deal with yesterday's stuff, but sort of peripherally, I guess it does. My understanding very quickly, the time setting I think is given. If you're in verse 14, you are brought back to the wilderness condition for a time, times and a half a time. That brings you to 1799, at which time we get this large quantity of water, which the world refers to as, anybody knows history?
The Age
of Enlightenment, yes. Okay, and the world apparently liked that. So much so they're still guzzling on it. Think they're smart. They liked all the truths that were coming out, even though they didn't use them terribly well. Okay, the dragon, I think, is consistently civil power. And went off to make war, battle, with the rest of her offspring. Now, obviously, what you've got to do is start at the beginning of the chapter where you figure out who the woman is. I understand women in prophecy three ways. If it's a virgin, it's the church. If it's a harlot, it's a false church. If it's a woman who is married and with children, it's a covenant. So consistency tells me that this is the Sarah covenant that this chapter begins with. Now, it also brings forth, unfortunately, a false seed called Michael. So you've got the Antichrist come into existence in this chapter. When you get to the question in verse 17, the remnant, the rest of her offspring, the remnant of her seed, is whatever is left of the fruitage from the Sarah covenant. That's us. So time frame is ever since the French Revolution, and while we are very aware of the fact that the religious world is our enemy, sometimes we are not quite so cognizant of the fact that civil power is the enemy of the church also. That's all I have to say. Next question. Divide Daniel 12 into sections, and I don't want to give a discourse on Daniel 12 right now, but Larry, can you be really specific so I don't wander around here?
Okay, because I've always understood this application, and I may be wrong, but I always understood this application as number one, the time of the end. And during the time of the end, certain things are going to happen, right? Michael shall stand up, Michael being Christ shall stand up. Every place in the chapter 11 where it says stand up, something is reigning. So I assume that Michael is Christ here and he's reigning. He's a great prince. And this Daniel's being concerned about his people being delivered. Right, so I understood this as being that during this time, Daniel's people, Israel, would be delivered. And he would go to, and there should be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I always apply that as being already applicable, although we know it's going to get worse. And then I looked at, you know, people running to and fro and knowledge being increased and all that as being presently applicable. So, with those elements, I always put the scriptures there, the four scriptures together.
Okay. I am not alone on this. Brother Russell suggests that this is the great time of trouble at the end rather than the generic time of trouble in World War I. That's why I gave that particular reprint article in the handout, that the present great war is not the great time of trouble of the scriptures, but its forerunner. That he's definitely referring to this verse and or Matthew 24. So he's not applying it to World War I. If he's not applying it to World War I, it's later than World War I. And I think the contextual arrangement here, in that time, Michael, and you notice, because Michael does a lot of things, it's specifying some specific thing about Michael here. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. This is rather explicitly pointing this prophecy at when Jesus does something to stand guard over the children of Israel. That is Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's not that he doesn't have a part in Israel now, but he does. But at that time, Michael will stand for Israel. Now, he stood up when he started to reign, yes, but this is standing over the sons of your people. He will arise. There will be a time of distress that has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Almost a direct quote from the seventh plague. They're called an earthquake instead of the time of trouble, such as never was. I don't think we're there yet. And at that time, your people, the faithful remnant of Israel, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. I think it is specifically a seventh plague application. I think this has to be said so that I'm not misunderstood. 1914 is a scripturally delineated date. It is accurate. It is true. There is no arguing it. Everything didn't happen then. Lots happened then. Lots started then. But everything did not happen in 1914. And I think it's incumbent upon us to take all the prophecies and line them up as accurately as we can so that we have specifics instead of generalizations. If you ask me if 1914 is a time of trouble, of course it is. And there are specific scriptures that point to that fact. I just don't think it's this time of trouble that Daniel 12:1 is mentioning. We're 100 years past 1914. 101 years, if you like. Do you really think the scriptures are silent on the most eventful century in human history? Everything didn't happen in 1914, and that's it. We're 100 years past 1914. It's about time that we acknowledge that the scriptures have talked about the last century in great detail, and they speak of things yet future in great detail. Don't get stuck in 1914. Our king is marching on. He did not get stuck in the mud of the trenches of World War I. You know, there's three things by which we interpret prophecy. One is scripture, many scriptures. Two is that servant. And three is observation. I think that's a proper order. Scripture, Brother Russell, observation. If we're good at it, all three of those ought to agree. Brother Russell had to clarify 1914 because he was about ready to die. And he didn't have time to clarify at all. He just tried to set us on the right track. But some things are just not tenable. I'm going to get myself in trouble now. Scriptures say the harvest did not end in 1914. Brother Russell said the harvest did not end in 1914. Our eyes, because there isn't anybody in this room that was alive.
Why are we holding on to that untenable position?
We need to talk. Scripture,
pastor, observation. Because when we get a hold of something and insist on it that's unreasonable, we block fellowship. We really do. Brother Allen, get me out of this.
Well, I'm sorry, but that's close to my attention. I'd like to. I really would. I have a follow-up question on your question.
Oh.
Okay, Matthew 24. I believe that Jesus' discourse in Matthew 24 is drawing on Daniel 11 and 12. And that would include verse 21, which I personally believe he's quoting from Daniel 12:1. And we use that as proof that the Lord is present. How would you see that?
24:21.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll tell you how I see that.
It's just 22.
And 22. Let's start with 22. He is speaking to the disciples. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. By the way, it's not on the Sabbath, it's on a Sabbath. The winter, we saw yesterday from Jeremiah, is when the harvest is over and the remnant of the great company flee from Babylon. That is speaking of the future. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter. For then, there will be a great tribulation such as not has occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever shall be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life will have been saved. So, Brother Allen, I see that consistently with what I have already said. Now, I know the big context of Matthew 24 starts with the harvest. But I think parts of it are specific beyond the harvest. You know, you got the fig tree parable, for instance. That's well beyond Brother Russell's day. And parts of this prophecy don't belong pre-1914. Parts of them belong post-1914.
Well, I wouldn't put anything at any point in time. I think there's processes involved. But if I understand what you're saying, you would not use Matthew 24:21 as a proof that the Lord is present.
Well, no, I guess I wouldn't. The real proof of the Lord's presence is the Jubilee. There are many evidences of it in conjunction with it, but the proof of the Lord's presence is the Jubilee. And if you want to focus in on Matthew 24, it is verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, in the religious world. And that's Brother Russell appearing in the religious world. He is a proof of the Lord's presence. I'm still in trouble.
Okay. You're in worse trouble than you were
earlier. I tend to do that.
Oh,
oh Rick.
Honestly and truly, Brother David, I didn't come prepared for this kind of discussion, so I don't have a lot to say. But I guess, and I don't know if we should extend this or cut it off in terms of the platform that we're on right now, but I'm having a hard time just putting it all together and saying, okay, you're saying get away from 1914, but 1914 was a significant mark that was marked by significant trouble. And if that's not the great time of trouble, then you see something in the future that would be, I would imagine, of greater significance than that as a specific mark. Is that, am I drawing a false conclusion, or...?
No.
Brother David?
Pardon?
Can I defend you for a moment?
Please.
Just for sake of time. I think Brother Russell and the scriptures made a distinction between the time of trouble and the great time of trouble. So we're talking two different things. And I agree with Brother David in principle that the great time of trouble is the climax. But I would still apply Matthew 24:21 in the past.
Okay. That's easier to live with because basically that's the distinction I make. 1914 is a time of trouble. There's no question about that. Now, Brother Allen applies one specific verse to it that I don't, but that's kind of immaterial. That's just prophetic comparison. Seventh plague is the great, the Big Bang.
Okay, it's a grand slam of the Big Bang. This verse answers your question by itself. Many of, this is New American Standard, I don't know how King James reads. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. So that's not all there. That's those that wake to everlasting life. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There you've got the two general resurrections. Many are part of that first one. The others are part of the second one. What translation?
New American Standard.
Well, King James says, many shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame. But
the thoughts there is just not as clear.
King James is...
I think well, how big is this multitude? You know, it's like our ransom scripture. You know, we focus on the one that Jesus died a ransom for all. Well, the other ransom scripture in the New Testament says many. And some would say, well, he doesn't say all. But how many? All. How big is the multitude? Well, it's, if you look at the whole verse, it includes everybody.
In the New Testament, by the way, the Greek is hoitoloi. Yes, this has become an English expression. It means the masses. Yeah.
Well, this particular Hebrew word is rab, which means essentially many or strong or great. And so, in my mind, this would mean that great number that sleeps in the earth will arise.
Good. Well, Stephen.
I think that even though it's not so stated in in Daniel, but Christ here said up in John, he said that I'll come to all of them that they took up forth. And then we have the two classes come to come well done. So Christ here clarified that there will be I'll come to all of them that come to grace.
Good. Next question.
Going to your outline, Lord David. I just wonder if the panel can just clarify, I'm a little confused with part three from the protocol closing to the battle. The great company comes to a realization, and then it says the four winds are loose, religious, economic, political, and social. And then the quest of conspiracy begins and the text of the quest to win. So, how do you take this concept and put it into what's happening in the world today? When I see religious, economic, political, and social elements colliding now, how do we take what's going on today? If this is a great path of the company, then where should we go? What is your media? So how do you take today's present situation and compare it to what is coming?
Now that you said it.
Well, I mean, we have to be careful.
That's very difficult. Old Testament I find to be horrifically difficult. One thing I have noticed recently, like in the last few weeks about Habakkuk, is how harvest time oriented it is. I mean, it's the one that talks about the chart of the ages, etc. And it just really seems to be focused in on our day. But I'm not a good defender of how you can pull a little piece out of the Old Testament and do with it what I did with it. I'm bad at that. But you sound like you got a good answer. Thank you.
Speaking about the winds, in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, it's talking about the return of the Jews to their land. It says in verse 9, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, and breathe life upon these stones, that they may live." To me, this strikes me so much as World War II giving life to Israel in 1948. The winds were blowing, and as a result of that wind and the war, they got life. Not life from the standpoint of
statehood is not life. Life is something you get under the new covenant. And I think, as I explained yesterday, the new covenant happens in the middle of the Gog invasion, Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is exactly when I'm suggesting the four winds are loose. So it is from the four winds that Israel, when Israel gets its breath of life, Israel's still dead. Until they get out from the old covenant and under the new, they're dead. Now, they have statehood, which is probably the skin that comes on them in this picture. But they're dead. And they're going to stay dead until the new covenant revives them. Any comments?
The problem, I guess, with that view is this is happening in Ezekiel 37, which is prior to 38. 37 is describing their return as a nation and people. 38 describes after their return, then Gog and Magog coming against them. So I don't see how you can get around the fact that this is really stating that the four winds have been loose.
Oh, I can get around it real easy. Prophecies are separate, distinct, and you can't do that to them. It's like saying in Revelation, okay, it mentions the seals after the churches, therefore the seals come after the churches. Then it mentions the trumpets after the seals, therefore the trumpets come after the seals. That doesn't work. You can't do that with prophecy. Brother Allen.
Well, you know, the expression four winds appears in a lot of places, and it doesn't always apply. The elect are gathered from the four winds. And so I just think it means from everywhere. We have to look at the context to see what those four winds are doing. Destructive or constructive.
And when you're studying it, do distinguish between the four winds of heaven and the four winds of earth. The one in Ezekiel 37 doesn't mention either one. So you kind of got to jump to some kind of conclusion.
Thank you. Just a kind of a flash thought, I guess, on Jim's comment. If you and Brother Davis about Israel's death, Matthew 24:32, "And now learn the parable of the fig tree, when its branches already become tender and put forth leaves,
some of this may be semantics at this point, I think. I'm not sure about that. But when you say Israel is not alive, you're not looking at Israel and all that's going on with Israel. It says, well, you know, there's nothing going on there of any value. It's not what you're saying at all. When you look at the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones, there's a process of the reassembling of the body, if you will. And I think every one of us is going to believe that that process of reassembling the body, it has begun and is in full swing. I think what you're saying is Israel is not alive because you're saying the full fruition of all of that reassembling can't happen until the new covenant is in place. So you're defining alive as a moment that has it all complete, where I think many of us are defining alive as the reassembling and the life that is inherent in that reassembling. Close?
Fine.
Okay.
I feel better.
Good.
Certainly not denying the reassembling of Israel. That's a vital part of prophecy. And the people of Israel have had, at the end of the double, their time when God isn't dealing with them, changed, He is dealing with them. There's lots of specifics in prophecy, but I think the Ezekiel 37 is very much dealing with the final grace.
Question.
Always,
just real quickly, I think if we look at the whole chapter 37 in Ezekiel, it's obvious that the latter verses are still in the future.
Yeah, I mean, it's so important to see things as progression. We can't stop in 1914. We can't say nothing started in 1914 or even earlier. There is progression all over the place. But what we want to do when we study prophecy, if we can, is place each little prophetic element of that progression to see where it really belongs. Because they don't all belong in one spot. Thank you, brethren. for your questions, your input, your patience, etc. We're out of time.
Unfortunately, we are. I wish I had my own wise comment, but I'm so good. But I think the way everything worked out was very nice, because the first session was like an appetizer. We got this personal application lesson and discussion, and then the last one was a prophecy and revelation. Bojos are available. They're free. They are on the table over there, which we're really Chris in the city. You can start with one for family. Leaders total 150 points. So start with one for family, and after everybody's got one, if you'd like another more, you're welcome to Sister Ellie Rosas.
Thank you.
merciful of you, Father in heaven.
How thankful we are to approach thee as a group of thy children. We're thankful for all you've given to us. We thank you for the liberty in Christ that we have, where we can openly discuss these questions, consider them, and help us, dear Father, with the help of thy Holy Spirit, to come to proper conclusions that will glorify your name, to be upholding of your truth, and to be a blessing one to another. We ask your blessing also now upon our continued fellowship, upon the new meal, the hands of prepared and provided it. Bless it so that we might be strengthened for the remainder of this convention, and please bless our fellowship also. We thank you especially for the gift of Jesus, that unspeakable gift which makes all things possible, and ask it in his name.